It's a Christian singing group touring the country presenting a multimedia extravaganza entitled America, You're Too Young to Die. And you can probably guess the theme of that multimedia. We as a nation have broken loose from our religious moorings, and we are drifting steadily into a moral and spiritual morass. And if the trend continues unabated, we can expect that God will eventually judge us as a nation. And America, as young as she is, will die. We don't like to think about that. But it's true. Many of you are familiar with Edward Gibbon's great work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He was a noted historian, completed that work back in 1787, and suggested five reasons why the great civilization of Rome withered and died. Here's what he said. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Second, higher and higher taxes, and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Third, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Fourth, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, in the decadence of the people. Fifth, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to guide the people. Now, any reasonably observant individual could certainly see the parallels between the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and the contemporary American scene. How long can we survive as a nation if we continue our headlong plunge into spiritual poverty and moral depravity? Only God knows. But it seems to me the handwriting's on the wall. Many of you subscribe to various Christian publications, magazines, and journals. I've seen this quote in several of them in the last year, from French author and philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville, who visited America in 1831 and made this comment, I quote, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great," he said, "because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." End quote. Now, in my opinion, America has ceased to be great. Well, I should say, ceased to be good. The ceasing to be greatness will come. We have one of the highest crime rates in the world today. Drug addicts numbering in the multiplied millions. One of the world's highest divorce rates. Millions of unmarried couples living together. 1 million teenage pregnancies every year. We murder 1.5 million children through abortion every year. There's a growing trend toward homosexuality as an acceptable and government-protected lifestyle. A flourishing pornography industry. An entertainment industry that glorifies violence and illicit sex. Rampant materialism, increasing secularism. Flourishing false religions and occultism. And the list could go on. That's just for starters. How long can we last as a nation? Again, I would say the handwriting's on the wall. That's an interesting saying that many people use today. Many people use it who don't have any idea where it came from. The handwriting's on the wall. It means there are indications of impending doom or disaster or misfortune. Evidences that something awful is going to happen. And it comes right out of the Bible, Daniel chapter 5, our lesson for today. It has to do with the very issue we've been talking about up till now, national judgment. So let's look at it. We're a very small segment of this nation, but we, this morning, can be duly warned from God's word. This is the story about a king named Belshazzar and his kingdom, the great Babylonian Empire. For years, critics of the Bible laughed at Belshazzar because secular history knew nothing about him. His name was not found in any documents, any inscriptions. A man named Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. The Bible was wrong. It's not historically accurate. You can't trust it, is what they said. And then some archaeologists discovered a document revealing that during the last years of his life and reign, Nabonidus spent a great deal of time away from his kingdom. And so he had appointed his son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent. And he actually ran the kingdom. He was in charge. The Bible is true. You can trust it. The Babylonian king who presided over the demise of the empire was none other than Belshazzar, whom the Bible said was the last king of Babylon all along. You can trust your Bible. It's true. And the first thing we learn about this king Belshazzar is that he was defiant of God. He was defiant of God. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Now it's interesting that Belshazzar has 1,000 of his top political leaders gathered together in the capital city of Babylon. There isn't much question about why they're there. See, at this very moment, the combined forces of Media and Persia were outside the walls of the capital city, rattling the gates, threatening the capital. They conquered most of the rest of the country, and now they are threatening the very capital itself. And these nobles probably are in the city because they had fled there for safety. It was the safest place to be, maybe the only relatively safe place to be. And the king probably planned this banquet to raise their morale. He wanted them to believe there was nothing to fear. The walls of the city were absolutely impregnable. And they were all perfectly safe inside the city. Besides that, they had enough supplies stored up to last for 20 years. So let's eat and drink and enjoy ourselves and not worry about those pesky Medo-Persians outside the city walls. They don't have a chance. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now the word father in their language could mean father or grandfather or great-grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar happens to have been Belshazzar's grandfather. Whenever you see father, just think in your mind grandfather here in this passage of scripture. But I want to comment on the wives and the concubines first. See, it would be very unusual in that culture for there to be any women in that banquet hall whatsoever, unless the king intended it to become some sort of a sexual orgy. So you can imagine what's happening here. The wine is flowing, things are loosening up. And to add to his wickedness, Belshazzar calls for the gold and silver vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem many years earlier. They had evidently been stored and treated respectfully up till this point. But Belshazzar's intent is to disgrace Jehovah, the God of Israel, and demonstrate the superiority of his Babylonian gods. See, he knew the honor that Nebuchadnezzar had given to Jehovah. In fact, we saw back in chapter 4 2 weeks ago that it's possible Nebuchadnezzar actually had become a worshiper of Jehovah. And Belshazzar didn't like that one single bit, and he's about to set things straight. He's going to put Jehovah God in his place. We read in verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now let's just pause for a moment and think about the contemporary scene. To me, this all sounds very familiar. Sexual immorality coupled with an anti-God mentality. It sounds as though we're describing what's happening in America today. The parallels are uncanny. I mean, it is not legal to pray in our schools, but it is okay to pass out condoms, which promote illicit sexual activity. You can't read the Bible in some schools, but you can read literature about astrology, demonism, witchcraft, and such like. It's illegal in some places to have a nativity scene on public property, but it is okay to have a Christmas tree because a Christmas tree has a pagan religious origin. It does have a religious origin, by the way, but it's pagan, not Christian, so it's okay. More and more people are using the term family values in our day, but even though it's become a rather popular word and an in sort of buzzword, they don't all mean what we mean by it. I've discovered that some people, when they talk about family values, mean abortion rights. Because after all, an unwanted pregnancy is supposedly disruptive to smooth functioning family life, right? So family values would include the right to have an abortion for any reason. Some mean the legalization of homosexual marriages. Because two people of the same sex who truly love each other should have the same family benefits as those in a heterosexual marriage, shouldn't they? See, things have become all distorted and twisted. We have an organization in our country called the American Civil Liberties Union, whose stated purpose is to uphold the Bill of Rights of the U.S. Constitution. But its more obvious goal seems to be to remove every vestige of religion from American public life. Among other things, they aim to have "In God We Trust" removed from our coins, the phrase "under God" removed from our Pledge of Allegiance. They do want all mention of God out of public life. I mean, there's so many illustrations of the direction our country is moving, generally. I mean, there are always exceptions to the general rules, but I'm talking about generalizations now. Maybe some of you read the columnist Cal Thomas, who is a believer in Jesus Christ. He was asked by the producer of the ABC News program in which he was about to appear to please not quote any Bible verses during his interview. And then he was dropped from Good Morning America because the producer was afraid he might quote from the Bible. He wasn't asked not to, he was just dropped. I mean, what a dreadful thing that would have been to have the Bible quoted on a secular program like that, you see. That's the direction. That's the mentality of our country right now. Maybe you read the newspaper report last year of a man convicted of beating an elderly woman to death with an axe handle in York, Pennsylvania, because she refused to hand over her wallet to him. But in November of last year, not too many months ago, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court reversed his death sentence on the sole ground that the prosecutor quoted the Bible in his closing argument. That was it. That's the direction, you see, that we seem to be moving in our country today. And we're not surprised at any of this, really, when we examine the values and lifestyle of many of the people who are shaping the moral mentality of our nation. I'm talking basically about the media, because they do shape our mentality. They say they only reflect it, but they shape it. I'm convinced. One study just a few years ago revealed that less than 10% of the media elite attend religious services with any degree of regularity, far less than the national average. Few of them have any moral objections to abortion, homosexuality, pornography, or adultery, far less than the national average, which was polled. Now, there is a Christian influence in the media, and how we thank God for that. But I think we would have to admit that, generally speaking, we as a nation are doing much like what Belshazzar did. We are defying God by the direction in which we are moving. And that doesn't bode very well for the future. Seems to me that the handwriting is on the wall. Don't think for a moment that God's going to sit idly by and just let it all happen. You can expect God to act eventually. God is long-suffering. The long-suffering itself implies an end to his patience. I want you to see next that the king is confronted by God. We expect this to happen. Verse 5. In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And now the handwriting is on the wall, literally. Can you imagine the atmosphere in that room where that hand appeared and began to write on the wall? So if these people were getting pretty drunk, they sobered up in a hurry, don't you figure? Yeah. I would imagine some jaws dropped and faces turned ashen. Look at how the scripture describes Belshazzar's response in verse 6. I love this. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Man, this man is scared. Yeah, I would imagine you and I would have been too if we'd been there. He couldn't even stand up. He collapsed in his seat. As you read on, you'll find that immediately he calls for his corps of advisors, just as his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar used to do, supposedly the wisest men in the land, and he promises them wealth and power unlimited, if only they would read and interpret the message for him. And none of them could. See, this was a message from God. And it would require somebody who had a personal relationship with Jehovah, the living God, to interpret it for the king. Nobody else would be able to understand it. The king is being confronted by Almighty God. And I'm of the opinion that God is confronting our great land today as well. He isn't writing it on the walls of Congress or state houses or courthouses. It'd be nice if he did. Maybe somebody would sit up and take notice. But there are voices crying out for a return to biblical morality. Faithful pastors, nationally known evangelists, those who have stayed true to the Lord and to his word. And even some government leaders speak out courageously. Unfortunately, whenever they decry our moral poverty and call for a return to moral values, there are members of the media who ridicule them. I guess that's to be expected. Whether those people are willing to admit it or not, the handwriting's on the wall. We are about to find out what this handwriting means, what this message from God really is. In it, the king is rebuked by God. Suddenly, a very dignified lady enters the great banquet hall. All eyes turn to her. The scripture calls her, in verse 10, the queen. There she is, the queen. But it's obvious she's not Belshazzar's wife. Remember, verse 2 and verse 3, his wives and concubines are already in the hall. So this is somebody different. This is not one of Belshazzar's many wives. Most commentators believe that she's the queen mother. And where she fits into the family, we're not sure. She could be the widow of Nebuchadnezzar himself. One thing is for sure, she's been around a while, and she knows what's gone on in this kingdom in years past. And she knows about Daniel. 32 years have elapsed since Nebuchadnezzar's fateful dream in chapter 4 about the big tree that we studied 2 weeks ago. 32 years. Daniel is about 80 years of age in chapter 5 of this book. We don't know for sure, but it would seem probable that he's been set aside from his government post in favor of younger men. The queen mother knows about him. Belshazzar doesn't seem to know him. Listen to her speak. She's got something to say. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom, Belshazzar, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. He will give the interpretation. And Daniel is called and brought in before the king. And the king offers him the same wealth and power he had offered his other advisors. In fact, down in verse 16, he offers him to become the third ruler in the kingdom. You see that at the end of verse 16? That's an interesting little sidelight. The idea is the third in a triumvirate of rulers. The critics of the Bible could have known all along there were two kings of Babylon, had they just looked very carefully at verse 16. And now he is offering Daniel to become the third in a triumvirate of rulers over the nation of Babylon, anticipating that archaeological discovery that told us who Belshazzar really was. But I want you to look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." But before he tells him what the handwriting on the wall means, he's going to give him a little sermon. Belshazzar has to listen to a sermon before he gets the answer to his question. It's a sermon reminding him of a lesson his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, you remember, in chapter 4. A lesson that Belshazzar desperately needs himself. And I'm not going to read it all or go into it, but he reminds him how great his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar really was. He was a great king, far greater than Belshazzar was. But he also reminds him how proud he became. And then he tells him how low God had to bring him, just to remind him, he knew. Until, look at verse 21, please. Right down near the end of the verse. Until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Did you ever hear that before? If you were here 2 weeks ago when we studied chapter 4, you heard it several times. Because it's a repetition of the great lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned. He learned it well. He came to understand that God, the Most High God, Jehovah God, rules in the kingdom of men and does what he pleases. He's a sovereign God. And listen to this rebuke, verse 22. "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." You knew it. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and wives and concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." There are three stinging indictments in that rebuke. Number one, he sinned against the knowledge that he had. "You have not humbled your heart," he says, "although you knew all this." You knew what happened to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar till he came to understand this truth. I wonder if that same indictment couldn't be leveled at our country as well. You knew. While we have stood for religious pluralism since the days our nation was conceived, and have not necessarily been a Christian nation as we would define Christianity from the scriptures. It may come as a shock for you to hear me say that, but I do not believe we've been a Christian nation. We've been a religious nation, though. And we've been a nation that has always recognized and honored God. And we've been a nation where morality has been in high regard. And people generally know that. That that's been the history of our nation through all these years. That was the intent of the founding fathers of our nation. And yet now these very things, morality, are being ridiculed and scoffed and scorned and mocked. You would have to say that the handwriting is on the wall. Second, Daniel rebukes the king for deliberately defying the God of Israel by using his vessels for his drunken revelry. And we've seen the evidence that many in our land as well have openly defied the Lord by their words and their deeds. You know, I can't say that without thinking of the entertainment industry, where they seem to revel and glory in taking the Lord's name in vain. And they can hardly make a movie anymore without using the name of our Lord Jesus blasphemously. Defying the Lord. Third, he worshiped idols. The gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Sounds like a charge that could be leveled against many modern Americans. You see, materialism and covetousness are idolatry. Paul taught us that in Colossians. Money and material things have become the objects of worship among many people in our country today. That's what they live for. That's what they give themselves to. But here's the clincher. The last part of verse 23. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. It was spoken 2,500 years ago to a pagan king in Babylon. It could have been spoken to America this morning and summed up the general drift of our nation. Because the majority of people out there today are not honoring or glorifying God. They don't care about God whatsoever. They have no place in their lives for Him. They're out doing their thing and enjoying themselves with no honor to God. The very God that holds their breath in His hand and owns all their ways, they have not glorified. You think God's going to sit back and do nothing about that? Don't count on it. Daniel concludes this rebuke from God by saying in verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. Don't miss those two words, please. From him. And this writing was written. This is a message from God. And there isn't any question about it, the handwriting is on the wall. So after seeing the king defiant of God, and confronted by God and rebuked by God, we see finally the king judged by God. Daniel now interprets the handwriting, verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written, and he reads it to him. Many, many tekel upharsin. There are three basic words here in the inscription. The first one, many, means to number. And the message is in verse 26, God has numbered your days, numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. You and your nation are about to be judged by God. Tekel means to weigh. And the message is, verse 27, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Belshazzar, God is not pleased with your life, and you are about to answer to him. It's going to be a little sooner than you expected, but this is the time. Upharsin, or the singular form, Perez, means to break in two or to divide. And the message is, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's exactly what Daniel predicted would happen when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream about the great image in chapter 2, remember? There was the head of gold, and then came the arms and breast of silver. 65 years earlier, Daniel predicted that this nation would be taken over by another and divided in two. And here it is, the time has come. The Medes and the Persians are knocking at the door. Verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And it was left to the Greek historian Herodotus to tell us how it all happened. See, the Euphrates River flowed through the city of Babylon, north to south. right under the great city walls. And since there was no chance of scaling those walls or battering them down, as we've seen in the past in describing them, the Persian soldiers came up with an incredible engineering scheme. I don't know how long it took them to do it, but they'd been working for probably weeks before this. They diverted the water from the Euphrates River into a nearby lake. And when the water level of the river got low enough, they were able to wade into the city right under the city walls. And some came from the north end and some came from the south end. And they headed straight for the great banquet hall where Belshazzar and his nobles were assembled together. And before the night was over, the great Babylonian Empire had fallen. And God's name and God's holiness had been vindicated. It had to happen. Couldn't be otherwise. And frankly, I don't think it can be otherwise in our day either. I can't prove this, but I am of the opinion that unless our nation turns from its present course and begins to honor God, it too will experience His judgment. I don't know when it will come. I don't know how it will come, but I am convinced that it will come. In Psalm 33:12, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." We hardly qualify for that blessing anymore. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." It seems as though the days of our national righteousness are past, and the day of reproach is very near. And the handwriting's on the wall.
We're a proud and strong America, the land where freedom rings. We've built the greatest nation with the pleasures that it brings. With clay and mortar built our walls, no enemy would try to scale the mighty fortress strong or fly her hallowed skies. But history knows what walls can do. Destruction will not hide. Those walls cannot protect us from the evil done inside. Where once fought for liberty, proclaimed in God we trust, those standards blessed by God above have now but turned to dust. It's time to wake up, America. The writing's on the wall. The fate of others may be ours. A mighty nation falls if we don't return to Jesus like our fathers long before. The proud and strong America could be lost forevermore. To heal a land begins with one, one heart that has no walls. Free to let the Savior in with welcome when He calls. One heart that's joined by others too can change this troubled land. Restore a firm foundation from what now has turned to sand. It's time to wake up, America. The writing's on the wall. The fate of others may be ours. A mighty nation falls if we don't return to Jesus like our fathers long before. The proud and strong America could be lost forevermore. It's time to wake up, America. The writing's on the wall. The fate of others may be ours. A mighty nation falls if we don't return to Jesus like our fathers long before. The proud and strong America. Oh, the proud and strong America could be lost forevermore. Wake up, America.
Thank you, Roger. Some are going to say, hey, what can I do? I'm only one person. What difference will it make? Well, ones add up, you know. Enough ones make millions. Millions make a difference. You and I can let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus told us to do that. Let's do it. If all of us who heard this message this morning would just do that, live what we believe, what we say we believe, live in obedience to the Word of God and submission to the will of God, we'd make a powerful impact on our society for Jesus Christ. If we spoke out courageously for righteousness and lived what we say we believe, God could use us to help turn this nation around. I believe that. I don't believe all is hopeless and all is lost. We could make a difference. You know what? What we've learned about nations in this passage of Scripture, I think is likewise true of individuals. You know, it's entirely possible that some listening to this message right now have defied God by their manner of life. Maybe they say they even believe in the Lord Jesus, but because of their disobedience to God's word, they have actually defied Him. The very God who holds their breath in His hand, as Daniel put it. They thought they could do as they pleased with impunity. Let me assure you that someday you'll stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give account for the way you lived your life. Are you ready for that? What God wants you to do, first of all, if you've never done it before, is to acknowledge your sin and put your faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior from sin. To acknowledge there is no other way to receive God's forgiveness and to be assured of heaven than through faith in Jesus Christ. And receive Him as your Savior from sin. That's where it all begins. That's when God gives us new life, eternal life. And His Spirit enters into our lives to enable us to live in a way that pleases God. And if we've done that, and most of you have, I know, if we've made that decision, then He wants us to yield our entire being to Him, all that we are and all that we have, and live in submission to His will and obedience to His word. Because that's the kind of life that brings glory to Him. That's the kind of life that will make a difference in our world. Are you willing to do that? Let's just bow reverently in His presence right now and talk about these two issues for another moment. Do you know for a certainty that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation? I'm not asking how religious you've been, how many good deeds you've done, how many religious ceremonies you've submitted to, I'm asking you whether you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That means delivered from the guilt and consequences of sin. And there is no other way. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. If you've not made that decision before, we invite you to do it right now. Right where you sit, just in the quiet of your own heart, you commune with God. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe Jesus died for my sin and paid the penalty I deserved. And Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life to be my Savior. Help me to live for you. Will you make that decision right now? Christian, are you living for him? Are you living in obedience to his word? Are you living pretty much as you please? Doing what you want? Acquiring things that you desire? With little time given to seeking God's will for your life? Would you yield your being to him, your very being, as Paul exhorted the Romans to do? Present your body a living sacrifice. And then live in submission to his will and to his word. Lord, help us, I pray, to be real in our commitment to you and to truly make a difference in the world in which you've placed us. Lord, you put us here to be lights in the darkness. Help us to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus who lives within us, the light of life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.